If you have your Bibles, I invite you to that text in 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to begin by simply reading this text, and then we'll dive into our study today. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. It says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." That word righteousness, of course, has been the theme for this entire lectureship, and I appreciate Brother Clark and others who came up with that theme. And you think about the idea of righteousness exalting a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And it's been said the greatest thing you can do for your country is to be a faithful Christian. I believe that's exactly right. That's what's going to turn everything in the right direction, is being faithful Christians. And so we, as the holy nation, 1 Peter 2:9, we have an obligation to go out and live under righteousness. And so based on that text, we want to dive into this and think about what this phrase means, and then what does it mean to us? And that is our goal in this study. So we're going to begin by defining our terms. Defining our terms. We start with this word, we. It's important for us to remember that Peter's writing to Christians. He's not writing to alien sinners. He's writing to those, of course, who have obeyed the gospel of Christ. He's writing to the elect, 1 Peter 1:1. He's writing to those who have been scattered because of persecution. And keeping that context, that first century mindset in your forefront of your mind will help you as you unveil the book of 1 Peter, as he talks about hope in the midst of suffering. And so, of course, Christians are those who have been called out of the world and into Christ by the gospel of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. Those who have heard the truth, believed it with all of our heart, repented of sins, confessed with the mouth the deity of Christ, and have put on Christ in baptism. Galatians 3:27. Of course, Colossians 1:13 teaches us that those who are Christians have been called out of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, and have been translated or conveyed into the kingdom of his dear Son. So when you and I obeyed the gospel, that's what we did. So yes, he's writing to Christians in the first century, but by implication and application, we can glean much from this as well. He's talking to us. He's talking to Christians. You think about how Peter describes Christians throughout this first epistle, and look at the various ways. We mentioned pilgrims or sojourners, some translations say, 1 Peter 1:1, the elect, those, of course, who have chosen to put on Christ in baptism, 1 Peter 1:2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, Brother Eric Garner was just speaking about this in the previous session. Lively stones or living stones, you're built up a spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And then look at the description in 1 Peter 2:9. This is one of my favorites. It says, "But you are the holy nation, a royal priesthood. You are a peculiar people." The New King James says you're God's own special people. And then in verse 10, of course, he says, "You have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. You were not a people, but now you're the people of God. You have not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy." And so I believe it's important as we begin this study to know who he's talking to. He's talking to Christians, and by, again, implication, he's talking to us. So we, second, as we continue to define our terms, notice he says we being dead. We being dead. The New King James says having died. We having died, or we being dead. James Strong says the phrase being dead is understood as going out of use or to pass out of existence. And I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that the old man of sin has passed out of existence. I'm thankful that I have no use for that old man of sin. Because when I put on Christ in baptism, I buried that old man. And I don't want to dig him back up. I have no use for him. And so that's the idea of this being dead or having died. And you think about several types of death mentioned in Scripture. Of course, there's physical death. We go back to Genesis 35:18, Rachel giving birth to Benjamin, called him Benoni, son of my sorrow. But remember what the text says. As her soul was in departing, for she died. And so that describes death. It's a separation between the body and the spirit. And of course, the New Testament updates, James 2:26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So we have physical death described in Scripture. But then we have spiritual death, and I want to emphasize two kinds of spiritual death. First, there is spiritual death in the sense of being dead in sin. You think about what Judah did. They chose to apostatize from God. They chose to be unfaithful. In Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, he says, it's not that the Lord's ear is heavy that he cannot hear. It's not that the Lord's arm is shortened that he cannot save. But your sins, your iniquities, have separated between you and your God, that he will not hear, that he will not save. If you're not willing to repent and meet the conditions, then you're going to be lost. And so you have dead end sin. And if that's the case, then Matthew 25, 46 would be for you. Part of it would anyway. Because he says the unrighteous were going to everlasting punishment, and the righteous into eternal life. And you know this, that's the same Greek word for everlasting and eternal. So as long and as wonderful as heaven is going to be for the faithful, that's how long and terrible hell is going to be for the wicked. And so there's spiritual death being dead in sin, but then notice there's spiritual death being dead to sin. And that, of course, is what Peter's talking about here. We being dead to sin. Think about Ephesians 2, 1 through 8. I love that context because Paul first shows them their spiritual poverty. He says, here is who you were before Christ. Remember what it says at the beginning of Ephesians 2? You were dead. That's your spiritual condition. Before Christ, you and I were dead. But I love what the King James says, ye hath he quickened. What does that mean? He's made you alive. How? Through Christ. For by grace have you been saved through faith, not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's nothing I could do to ever earn it. But Jesus truly paid it all. And by submitting to the gospel of Christ, then I can have those blessings, because all spiritual blessings are found in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. That's the beauty of being dead to sin. And again, that's what Peter's emphasizing here. So we, being dead or having died, but then we need to talk about sin. Being dead to sins. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of God's law, 1 John 3:4. Sin is essentially missing the mark. It's as if God has set up a bullseye. Here's the perfect standard. Here's the target. You and I shoot at that target and we miss. And the fact is we have all missed it because you and I fall into the category of the word all in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But when one obeys the gospel, he or she then dies to a life of sin and begins to live a life of holiness. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, behold, all things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's the emphasis that we find there, of course, in 2 Corinthians. But think about 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 13. It says, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. Hope to the end the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves to your former lust and your ignorance, but as he that has called you is holy, so you be holy in all manner of conversation. For it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Peter going back, quoting from the Old Testament, Leviticus 11, 44 and 45, emphasizing that when you live for God, you must live a life of holiness. This new life does not mean we will obtain sinless perfection. I believe that's a misunderstanding in the religious world. Some teach when you come to Christ, then you don't have to worry about anything else. You're going to have it. It's just going to be sunshine and rainbows. The rest of it, we know better than that. We have to fight temptation every single day. So it doesn't mean we're going to obtain sinless perfection, but it does mean that now we have to walk in the right direction. And that's 1 John 1, 7-9. The continuous action, the present tense of the language, says if we keep on walking in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ will keep on cleansing us. But then John says, if we say that we have no sin, we lie and deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, what will happen? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So part of walking in the light is recognizing that I'm not going to be sinless and perfect. Part of walking the light is being humble enough to recognize when I mess up, I need to go to God and handle my sin God's way. Amen. And if I do that, then I can get back up and I can keep moving forward. But also before we leave this point, notice that Jesus will not accept second place. How sad will it be on the day of judgment for someone to look at the Lord and say, Lord, I'm sorry, my job came first. That ball tournament came first. I don't want to say that on the day of judgment. Jesus won't accept second place. It's first place or no place. Because Jesus himself said, no man can serve two masters. He'll love the one or hate the other. Romans 6:12, of course, says we are to not allow sin to reign in our mortal body, that we should obey it in the lust thereof. So we being dead to sins, dead to a lifestyle of sin, continuing to define our terms, we being dead should live. Now, someone might look at that and say, well, that's a contradiction. How can you be dead and live at the same time? It's because we're dead to sin that we can live under righteousness. I was privileged to sit at the feet of Brother Billy Bland. I know others in this room have as well for the book of Ephesians. Wonderful study. And I appreciate Brother Bland so much because he gave us the walks through the book of Ephesians. Chase and others, I'm sure, have preached this. I know I have. But it's a good reminder that when you see the word walk in Scripture, it's how you live your life. It's characteristic of how you live from day to day. Christianity is not a Sunday stroll or a Wednesday walk. It's a daily journey. And we've got to understand it's our walk. So very quickly, I want to go through these walks of Ephesians. And notice the progression. Ephesians 2 and verse 2, he says, "Where in time past ye walked." Notice the past tense. Ye walked. This is how you lived. Your life was characterized according to the course of this world. According to the prince, the power of the air, the spirit, now working in the children of disobedience. That's who you were. That's how you walked. That's how you lived. But isn't it amazing when you add the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ and obedience to the gospel, the change just 8 verses later. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them." Again, walk, your lifestyle, it's how we live. Ephesians 4 and verse 1, Paul says, "I'm the prisoner of the Lord. I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." Ephesians 5, 2, "You are to walk in love, even as Christ loved us." Ephesians 5, 8, "You were sometimes darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. So walk as children of light." And then, of course, Ephesians 5, 15, and going on into verse 16, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, for the days are evil." Notice from these passages that when you and I obey the gospel, this is what needs to characterize our life. Not wickedness, not worldliness, not unrighteousness, but we live and walk in harmony with the word and will of God. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." You know what that means, Brother Waycaster pointed this out to us? It means you know where you stand and you know where you're going. The word of God can instruct us in that path of righteousness. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. We, as God's people, being dead to sins, should live, but how? We should live unto righteousness. Again, our theme for this lectureship. Brother Woods, Guyon Woods, said, "Righteousness is that state or condition when one keeps the commandments." I looked at that and I thought, man, that's so simple. But you know what it is? Now, it's difficult to apply it sometimes, but it's simple to understand and grasp. Sometimes we hear, well, you're not righteous or I'm not righteous, but the Bible says that he who practices righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. 1 John 2:29, 1 John 3:7. "All thy commandments are righteousness." Psalm 119:172. It is said of Noah, Genesis 6:22, that he kept the commandments of God. Genesis 7:1 says he was righteous before God. So there is a connection then between keeping the commandments of God and living a righteous life. And that is what God expects. So to kind of sum this up, notice that we as Christians are to be dead to a lifestyle of sin, that we might live in accordance to and in harmony with the word and the will of God as we walk in the light. 1 John 1:7 through 9. That is essentially defining our topic. We being dead in the sin should live under righteousness. To close out this first point, consider Brother Wood's comments. I thought these were very helpful and timely. He said the word "died" in this clause is an unusual one, occurring nowhere else in the scriptures. Its literal meaning is having ceased to be. By virtue of the sacrificial atonement of Christ, or at one with Christ, when we turn from a life of sin, the relationship which has thus far subsisted ceases to be. When the old man of sin is buried in the watery grave, a new life unto righteousness ensues. And of course, he cites Romans 6, 1 through 6, which we will get to momentarily. So that's the first point I wanted to emphasize, is defining our terms. But second, let's describe the context. Describe the context of 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm going to give you 4 words that hopefully, if you're like me and you like to mark in your Bible and write down certain notes, these are 4 words I have at the top of 1 Peter 2. Separation, submission, suffering, and sacrifice. If you've got those 4 words, then you've got the overall picture of 1 Peter chapter 2. So let's break that down together. First, we think about the word separation. Christians are to be separate from the world. We're in the world, but we must not be of the world. So beginning in verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter reminds them that they are chosen. They are elect. They are different. They're the spiritual household of God. They're the royal priesthood, a holy nation. All of these different words to describe who they are. And then in verses 11 and 12, he says, "Abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may in the day of visitation glorify God." What does that mean? It means that God is watching and the world is watching. When you think about that, the way we live our lives. We need to be separate. We need to be different. The world needs to look at us and see that we're Christians before we tell them. They need to see it by the way we live. You think about Romans 12, 1 and 2, and Chase alluded to this in his lecture today. We're not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of our mind. We think different. We talk different. We act different. We respond to the storms of life different. Why? Because we're Christians. We're different from the world. They need to see that. And the grace of God teaches us to be different. That's what Titus 2, 11 and 12 says. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly, even in this present age, or even in this world of darkness and wickedness. If we're not going to be the light, then who is? And we are to be the light that shines in a crooked and perverse generation, Philippians 2, 14. Christians then are to be separate. But then we have the word submission. Christians are to be submissive to those in authority. That's verses 13 through 18. Of course, we have that great statement about honoring the king and loving the brotherhood, fearing God. That sums up the kind of way we are to live. And you couple that with Romans 13, 1 through 7. Those in position of authority are there because God put them there. And so whether I like them or not, I need to respect them because God put them there. He knows what He's doing. In fact, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4 says, I need to pray for kings and rulers and those in position of authority. Ultimately, that they might come into the knowledge of the truth and be saved. That's the will of God. And so my prayers need to be in harmony with the will of God if I want them to be answered. But I certainly need to be thinking about that as I submit to those in authority. That's a Christian grace. That's a Christian virtue of how we are to be submissive. And so again, we're talking about the overall context of 1 Peter chapter 2. Christians need to be separate. Christians need to be submissive. Third, think about the word suffering. Christians are to expect suffering and glorify God through difficult times. Essentially, Peter says we need to be submissive, but then he says, well, what happens when your master or when the ruler is not treating you properly? Well, for the Christian, you be submissive anyway. Why? Because you're actually submitting to God by doing that. It's easy to glorify God. It's easy to sing praises to God when you're surrounded by people doing the same thing, right? It's easy to walk in the light when you're at lectureship, but what about when you're back in the world? What about when people ridicule you for being a Christian? It's not easy, but it's necessary. And we are to be suffering for the glory of God. I find it interesting that the word Christian is only found three times in the New Testament. Twice in the book of Acts and right here in 1 Peter 4:16. And in the context of 1 Peter 4, of course, it says, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter or in this name, the American Standard renders. Christians are to be separate from the world. Christians are to be submissive to those in authority. Christians are to expect suffering and glorify God through difficult times. But then notice this word sacrifice. And now we put our finger on the pulse of the text. Christians are to be sacrificial, modeling the perfect example of Jesus. That's the context of 1 Peter 2:21. That we should follow in His steps. Now, are we to follow in Jesus' steps in all areas? Of course we are. We sing the song, Stepping in the Light, rightfully so. But here it's in the context of suffering. When I'm suffering, when I'm struggling, who do I look to for my example? I look to Jesus. Because no matter what I go through, it won't be as bad as what Jesus went through. And if He can patiently suffer and endure, then so can I. We follow in His steps. When He was reviled, He reviled not again. When people mocked Him and spit at Him, He prayed for them. When they said, crucify Him, He said, God, please save them. And that prayer was answered in Acts chapter 2. That's amazing, isn't it? That's the kind of mindset and the heart and the attitude that Jesus had. And we need to adopt that when we sacrifice, when we live our lives. Philippians chapter 2, of course, beginning in verse 5, Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. If Jesus can go to the cross and patiently endure and suffer for you and for me, surely we can go through this life and put up with what people throw our way because it's worth it. That is the overall and the immediate context of what we're discussing in 1 Peter chapter 2. So we have defined our terms and we've described the context, but now let's determine the purpose. What is the purpose of this passage? What is the purpose of this text, of this topic? Simply put, the purpose of the assigned passage is to show the incredible example of Jesus. Jesus who patiently suffered, and Jesus who perfectly submitted to the will of his Father. He always did what pleased the Father, John 8:29. You and I can't say that, unfortunately. We haven't always done those things that perfectly please the Father. We've messed up, but Jesus, he never messed up. He did perfectly, exactly what God wanted him to do, even the death on the cross, Hebrews 5, 8, 9. So that's the purpose of the passage, but what is our purpose from the passage? In other words, there's the what, here's the so what, as Brother Waycaster alluded to one time. So here's the so what, here's our purpose. It's to be motivated by what Jesus did that we may live a life characterized by righteous behavior. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep His commandments. This is the whole of man. This is man's all. This is the whole duty. Whatever translation you have, think about the emphasis there. This is your purpose, is to fear God and keep His commandments. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father in heaven. Matthew 5, 13-16. And then Paul said, whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That is my purpose. That is your purpose. Wake up every single morning before our feet hit the floor. We need to pray to the God of heaven to help us remember our purpose and go live it out and be more like Jesus. Yes, even in the face of suffering. But here's the emphasis before we move on to our next point. And that is, we are not truly ready. We are not truly qualified to live unto righteousness until we are truly ready to be dead to sin. You know, there are some who like the idea of being a Christian, like the idea of living a faithful Christian life. But once you get into it, you realize there's some difficulties that come. There's some discipline that you've got to have to maintain that Christian life in a world of wickedness and darkness. But that's what we've got to do. We've got to be willing to pay that price. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we've alluded to verse 17, and Paul's reminding them. He says, listen, you've put that old man of sin to death. Those things have passed away. All things have become new, and now you've got to change the way you think. He goes back and he quotes from the Old Testament. He says, wherefore come out from among them and be separate. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, it says, cleanse yourself of all filthiness of the flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's our purpose. For without holiness, no man shall see God. Hebrews 12:14. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew 5:8. So I've got to be pure, I've got to be right, I've got to be holy, I've got to follow the example of Jesus. That's the purpose of this text. It's to look at Him and look what He endured, look what He went through for us. And that ought to motivate me to live a life of righteousness. Next, let's discover the parallel passages. I'm sure as Bible students, you're thinking about this topic, and some of these passages jumped off the page too. You're already thinking about them. But I want us to notice and keep that thought in mind. We, being dead to sin, should live under righteousness. And notice how it flows with these passages. The first is Romans chapter 6. What a great passage. And when we study with other people, we need to remind them that Paul's writing to Christians. Sometimes they jump to Romans 9 and 10 and say, wait a minute, let's go back to Romans 6 for a moment. He's reminding them of what they already did. But you remember they had this complex in their mind. They say, you know what, maybe we'll just keep sinning. And the more sin, the more grace. So Romans 6, 1 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's the Holy Spirit say? God forbid. Certainly not. Brother Kate said, not in a million years. That's the mindset. Why? Know you not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death? That like as Christ rose from the grave, even so we also should walk in newness of life? Knowing this, that our old man has been crucified with Christ, that we should no longer serve sin? What a beautiful context of Romans 6. And then you drop down to verse 11. Therefore reckon yourselves indeed to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let sin reign and rule and determine what you do, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. And then later in verses 16 through 18, of course, he says, God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but what happened? You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that's been delivered unto you. Having then been set free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. We, having died to sin, should live under righteousness. And then there's Romans 8, 1 through 4. And Brother Cliff Goodwin brought this out one time. It stuck with me. Here you have the location and the lifestyle. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's your location. But then he says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's your lifestyle. So if you're in the right location, you're in Christ, then you've got to live the right kind of lifestyle. We, being dead into sin, should live under righteousness. We either walk and we either live according to what the Spirit says, or we walk and we live according to what the world says. There's no middle ground. You can't serve two masters. Think about the book of Galatians. Galatians 2:20. How did Paul feel about being dead to sin and living under righteousness? He said, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. Later in Galatians chapter 5, of course, we have the works of the flesh contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul wasn't worried about being politically correct. He said, look, here are the works of the flesh. They're evident. Here they are. This is sinful. But then he says, here's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and lust. That's what we've got to do. We've got to be willing to say no to sin, no to the world, yes to Christ, yes to a life of righteousness. We've got to have that mentality, and then we've got to go and we've got to do it. And then think about Galatians 6:14. Paul says, the world is crucified unto me, and I am crucified unto the world. Until we're ready to live that statement, we're not ready to live under righteousness. Then we have the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. And here we have the contrast with the old man and the new man. He says, you've put off the old man. When did we do that? When we obey the gospel of Christ. We put off the old man of sin to put on the new man, credit in righteousness and holiness. Let him who stole steal no more. Let him labor with his hand and give to those in need. That's the mentality. I don't do those things anymore. Why? Because that person's dead. That's how we need to live every single day. And had that mentality ever before us. The twin epistle to the book of Ephesians, of course, is the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, if you've been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Do not set your affection on things that are below, but rather set your mind on things that are above. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, we shall appear with him in glory. And then verse 5, he says, put to death. King James says, mortify. Put to death those members of uncleanness on the earth. And he goes through that list. Put it to death. That's not who you are. And then verse 12, he says, and put on the new man. We, being dead to sin, should live under righteousness. Requires putting off the old man and putting on the new man. You might be looking at these passages and say, okay, what is the connection? Why these specific passages? And I want to share with you something that jumped out to me in my study. And that was noticing that the Apostle Paul is the one who wrote these words. But he didn't just write these words. He lived these statements. And you and I, as Christians, we know these verses. But do we just read them? Do we just preach them? Or do we live them? Do we really believe what he's saying here? Hopefully we do. When you go through the conversion accounts, Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26, it can be said of Saul of Tarsus that he died indeed unto sin, that he might live under righteousness. One thing that impresses me so much about Saul of Tarsus is when he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? Arise, go into the city, you'll be told what you must do. And Ananias, the gospel preacher, said, arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22:16. And that's what he did. And then it says, immediately, he went and started preaching. You know why? Because a real transformation had taken place. He had died to that old man of sin, that he might live a life under righteousness. And so I want to challenge us, myself included, to go out and live these statements and remember who we are and whose we are. I'm not going to serve that body of sin anymore. I'm not going to serve Satan anymore. He doesn't rule and reign on my heart. Jesus does. He's the king of my life. He's the example that I'm going to follow. And I'm going to live the rest of my life for him, that I might live with him forever. Those are the parallel passages. But finally, with our time slipping away, I want us to discuss the practical application. What can we take from this sermon today? What can we take from what Peter has said in this context of 1 Peter 2? How can we take it out into the world and be dead unto sin and live unto righteousness? And there's no greater teacher than Jesus Christ. He is the master teacher. And Jesus taught the absolute necessity of dying to sin that you might live unto righteousness. Brother Webster last night did a great job bringing up this text in one of his subpoints, Luke 9:23. Jesus said, if any man wants to follow me, let him first deny himself. Let him take up his cross daily and follow me. And from that text, we have the D's of discipleship. The D's of discipleship. There are five of them I want to share with you. Here's what it takes if I want to practically apply being dead unto sin and living unto righteousness. According to Jesus, number one, there must be a desire. Listen, people are going to do what they want to do. If you don't want to follow Jesus, then you won't. But if you want to follow Jesus, then you will. The choice is yours. Jesus said, if any man will, come after me. Think about Psalm 42:1-2. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. Does that describe us? That I long to be more like my Lord? Jesus said, blessed are those who do hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. Matthew 5:6. Do I hunger and thirst for righteousness? Jesus said, if you do, you'll be filled. I must have the desire to live under righteousness or I won't do it. But you and I know that desire is not enough. I can have all the desire in the world, but this second one is extremely important. Jesus said, if you want to come after me, you've got to deny yourself. None of self and all of thee. Let him deny himself. Is this easy to do? No, it's not. We go back to Titus 2:12. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust. That's what it takes. Before I can live soberly, righteously, and godly, I've got to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. I've got to deny myself of the passing pleasures of sin. Hebrews 11:25, as Moses did. I must have a desire. There must be a denial. But third, there must be death. Take up his cross. Take up your instrument of death, Matthew 10:38. I've got to be willing to die to sin. Not just put it on the shelf and come back to it later. I've got to be done with it. And unfortunately, there are so many who will obey the gospel and come out of that watery grave, and then they'll keep that pet sin on the counter. And then when hard times come, they go back to it. God's not pleased with that. We've got to make a complete break from a lifestyle of sin if we're going to live under righteousness. So there's a desire. There's a denial. There's a death. But then fourth, there's this word daily. Daily. Again, it's easy to follow Jesus when everything in life is going well. But what about when things are going hard? What about when you lose a loved one that you weren't expecting? What about when you get fired from a work that you've poured so much into? What do you do then? The Bible says that you are to keep going and follow Jesus daily. We wonder why the early church grew like wildfire. This is one of the reasons. Because daily they spent time together. Daily in the temple, from house to house, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ, Acts 5:42. Daily they spent time seeing what God said, Acts 17:11. That's what it's going to take. Daily study, daily prayer, daily meditation, daily application of living out our Christianity before the world. But then here's the final D of discipleship, and it's determination. Determination. Two words there. It may not seem like much, but Jesus said, follow me. Remember when he told the disciples that? Forsake your nets, follow me. There's a lot in that statement, isn't there? Their livelihood, their comfort, the things that they knew, the circles, the people they run around with. He says, no, you got to follow me. You've got to have a determination to follow Jesus. James put it this way. He said, you need to flee from the devil. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. But you draw near unto God, and he'll draw near unto you. James 4:7-8. And then Peter said, our adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But then he says in verse 9, resist him steadfast in the faith. That takes determination. I've got to be determined every day to say no to temptation. Say no to Satan and say yes to God. I'm going to close with a few thoughts. And I appreciate so much your kind attention today. This is a difficult thing to apply to our lives. I don't for one second want you to leave here today and say, well, that's easy. Let's all just be dead of sin and live under righteousness. No, it takes the things we just mentioned, what Jesus said. But when you stop and think about what Jesus did, that ought to motivate us. He paid the price that we could never pay. We're not redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. What a blessing. Jesus was willing to leave where we're trying to go. And he did that for you and he did that for me. How can I not be motivated to live for the one who died for me? Romans 5:8-9. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, we were enemies. Christ died for us. He died instead of us. He died so we could live. And so I hope and pray that we will all make the right decision to be dead to sin and live unto righteousness.